I was admiring the artwork that the women were using. And I was thinking, we've come full circle. We've gone to PowerPoint, and now we've gone back to poster board. So I'm going to have Nellie and Barb come and do some posters for me next time I teach. This morning's text is taken out of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And also, you might want to have Acts chapter 6. We'll take a brief stop there. But for the most part, we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3. As I was studying elders and eldership and all that this week to prepare for this morning's teaching, I ran across an article written by an elderly man who wrote something about the conditions of an elder. And this is what he writes. Recently, I was diagnosed with AAADD. That's age-activated attention deficit disorder. And this is how it manifests itself. I decided to water my garden. As I turn on the hose in the driveway, I look at my car and I realize my car needs to be washed. So as I start towards the garage to wash the car, I notice there's mail on the porch table. But I brought up that I brought it from the mailbox earlier. I decided to go through the mail before I washed the car, and I lay my keys down on the table. I put the junk mail in the rubbish bin under the table, but I noticed the bin is full. So I decided to put the bills back on the table and take out the rubbish first. But then I think, since I'm going to be near the mailbox when I take out the garbage anyway, maybe I should pay the bills first. So I take out my checkbook off the table, and I see there's only one check left. My extra checks are in the desk in the study, so I decide to go in the house to my desk, where I find a can of Coke that I had been drinking. I'm going to look for my checks, but first I need to push the Coke aside so I don't accidentally knock it over. And I see that the Coke is getting warm, and I decide to put that in the refrigerator to keep it cold. As I head toward the kitchen with the Coke, a vase of flowers on the counter catches my eye, and they need to be watered. I place the Coke down on the work surface, and I discovered my reading glasses that I'd been searching for all morning. I decided I better put them back on my desk, but first I'm going to water the flowers. I set the glasses back down on the worktop. I fill the container with water, and suddenly I spot the TV remote. Someone has left it in the kitchen table. I realize tonight that when we go to watch the TV, we'll be looking for the remotes, and I won't remember that I put it on the kitchen table, so I decide to put it back in the lounge where it belongs. But first, I'll water the flowers. So I pour some water on the flowers, but quite a bit of it spills on the floor. So I set the remote back down on the table, and I get some towels and wipe up the spill. Then I head down the hall, trying to remember what I was planning to do. At the end of the day, the car isn't washed, the bills aren't paid, there's a warm can of Coke sitting on the work surface, the flowers don't have enough water, there is only one check left in my checkbook, I can't find the TV remote, I can't find my glasses, I don't remember what I did with the car keys. Then I try to figure out why nothing got done today, and I'm really baffled because I know I was busy all day long. I'm really tired. I realize this is a serious problem, and I'll try to get some help for it. But first, I'll check my email. P.S. I just remembered, I left the water running. Now, this is not the kind of elders that Paul is addressing this as we get into this text. I just couldn't pass up that story. But as we look at leadership in the church, leadership is essential, and especially for the church. And it is men in places of leadership that are crucial. Everything rises or falls in the church with leadership, whether it's in the family or in the local church. Leadership is a part of God's plan to watch over, to protect, to lead, to teach, to pray for, to serve, to care for, to set policy, to govern, to guide, to ordain others, and to be a godly example for others to follow. In this next chapter, Paul will describe the bishop, the deacon, and briefly the church itself. By understanding these roles, we will better understand how the church functions and also what God desires for each of us. Because as we studied in the first chapter, we become like those we follow. We become like our leaders, our examples, our role models. And so with that in mind, let's begin. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, elder, pastor, overseer, these are interchangeable terms. They are synonymous in this context. I believe that every pastor is an elder, but not every elder is a pastor. The word bishop is the rendering of episkopos, the verbal form of episkopeo. It means to look over, to oversee, to superintend, to exercise oversight or care over. The word came originally from secular life, referring to a foreman of a construction crew or a supervisor of a building construction. Thayer defines the word an overseer, a man charged with the duty of seeing that things being done by others are done rightly, any curator, guardian, or superintendent. Elders had the responsibility and have the responsibility of overseeing the work in the church. When you compare the qualifications given here for bishops and with those given for elders in Titus chapter 1, you'll quickly see the same office is in view. Church organization was quite simple in the apostolic days. There were pastors and elders and deacons. And we see that in Philippians chapter 1 in Paul's greeting to the church at Philippi. He writes, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops, that's the elders, and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a group, a plurality of elders and deacons overseeing the work of each church. But these men had to be qualified. It was good for a growing believer to aspire to the office of bishop, but the best way to achieve it was to develop Christian character. And Christian character meets the following requirements. To become an elder was a serious decision, one not treated lightly in the early church. Paul gives 16 qualifications for a man to meet if he is expected to serve as an elder or pastor. Titles are not important. The qualifications, the calling, and the responsibility are the important aspects of this responsibility. And I think there is an inherent danger when you list qualifications up front. And that is that there are men who will aspire to be an elder for the wrong reasons. And they will see this list and they will think, you know what, I can do these things. I can meet these requirements. And then I get authority and I get recognition and status. But that's not what God desires. And notice here the word desire appears two times in the first sentence. Now, it is believed that with the persecution of the church and the heavy responsibility with the real, very real danger attached to being an elder, this was something that needed to be encouraged. And Paul is saying it's a good thing to desire, something that should be strived for. But there is also another thing that is not obvious here in the English, but appears in the Greek. The first word translated desire is orego. It means to stretch oneself out in order to touch or to grasp something, to reach after, to desire something. The second word translated desire is epithemeo. It means to passionately long after. So the first, at first, there's a desire, a stretching, a reaching. It is not passive or something taken lightly. It is a serious desire. And then as you pursue this, you express a passion, a strong desire. It's something you think about. It's something that stirs your soul. It's something you find yourself doing as a hobby. It consumes more of your time. You would do it for free if you could afford to, and sometimes you do. It is also, by the way, a way that you can help determine your calling. What is your desire? What is your orego and your epithemeo? Knowing this will help you find what God is calling you to do. He goes on, a bishop then must be blameless. The idea here is that nothing sticks to them. They're like Teflon. The character is such that no accusation can be made that will stick. It is not enough for them to just not be criminals. It's a higher calling than that. The husband of one wife. The term husband of one wife has been debated over time. It literally means a one woman kind of guy. It does not mean married to one woman at a time, but rather he is one who has given himself completely to one woman. It is someone who has committed his love to one. Now, there are those who think this is referring to polygamy, and that would also be forbidden. Remember, at this time, there were Greeks who taught that every man should have three wives, one to have his children, his heirs, one for personal gratification, and one for adventure. The Arab tribal practice was a harem. So Paul is saying no to all of these. But I think there's a picture that is helpful, and that is that of Jesus and the church. As we read in our scripture reading, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and bone. For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, the symbol that the marriage gives is that of Christ and the church. That is what a marriage is a symbol of. And let me say to all married couples, your marriage is telegraphing your relationship to the Lord, to the world. They are watching how you treat your bride, how you treat your husband, how you respect each other, your commitment to each other is sending the picture to the world of what you believe. Now, what about those who got married and then divorced before becoming a Christian? Well, the Bible tells us that we have become new creatures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what we did in ignorance is forgiven and forgotten. Remember, Paul was a murderer, yet he's an elder. What he did before he knew Christ has been forgiven. So there is grace that can be applied to this situation. And there is the case where you have a biblical grounds for divorce. A woman commits adultery. Again, if the husband has done nothing wrong, then that would not disqualify him. It does not qualify any man who is single. It does not say emphatically that you must be married. If, however, you are a Christian and you go through divorce that is not under biblical grounds, or you are the offending party, it would be an occasion where you would have to step down from a position of oversight for the sake of your testimony and for the testimony of the church and Jesus Christ. Again, we look at the picture of Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus does not leave his bride. He does not give up, and that's our example. A man must be temperate, to be calm, dispassionate, and circumspect. Keep your head in all situations. Sober-minded, dignified might be an accurate translation. Someone who knows the value of a ministry, who does not cheapen it with foolish behavior. Of good behavior. Could be translated orderly. It's also translated elsewhere as modest. Hospitable. In the culture, there were no motels. It was to have an open home for visitors. The literal Greek is loving the stranger. We should be welcoming. We should be looking for visitors. We should be willing to host those who are fond of offering hospitality. Able to teach. Willing and able. The idea is something that you are skilled at. So elders should be also studying and preparing. Elders, overseers, pastors must be careful students of God's word. And this might be in contrast to the calling of deacons, where the relationship to teaching is more passive, as we get ahead of ourselves here. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So they're called not to teach, but certainly to know. Verse 3, not given to wine. In Pastor Gibbs' office, he has a sign above his desk, thou shalt not wine. This is not that kind of wine. In the Egyptian hieroglyphics, they have found a description written 4,000 years ago, made by a teacher of young college-age men. And it says, my students are no good. All they do is carouse and drink beer. That was written 4,000 years ago. Some things never change. Not given to wine, not linger at the wine glass. The word describes a person who sits long at the cup and thus drinks to excess. Now, we know the Jewish people diluted their wine with water to make sure it was not too strong. And it was a well-known fact that water was impure in those days. So that weak wine, taken in moderation, would have been healthier to drink than the water that was served, that was impure. The fact that Paul advised Timothy to use wine for his medicinal purposes indicated that the total abstinence was not demanded of believers. But there is a difference between cannot do something and should not do something. Now, we believe that if you're on staff, if you're a leader or an elder here, you should not drink, period. I remember speaking to a man years ago. He had been approached by the leadership of his church to be an elder. And he told me that he was disqualified because he liked to have a glass of wine with dinner. Isn't it sad that a glass of wine will stop them from allowing me to become an elder? And I said, yes, it's sad that you're going to let a glass of wine stop you from becoming an elder. That should not be a hard decision. No sheep, no precious lamb purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ should be made to stumble because of any of my freedoms. So I will not drink. Can you drink? Yes. Should you drink? Well, that's up to you. If you're an elder here at Calvary Chapel, the answer is no. Let me also say that I've never had anyone come into my office for counseling where the spouse is saying, I wish they drank more. I wish he would drink more or she would drink more. If my life is to be an example of others to follow, and I know that the damage that alcohol can do, I just can't drink. Not violent, not contentious, not looking for a fight. No one, the word actually says, someone who is ready with a blow. Their fist is clenched, they're ready to strike. No one who goes about with a chip on his shoulder. Not violent. Not greedy for money. Not fond of silver is one translation. The love of money is in view here. There are people who get into the ministry to get rich. This has even risen to the level that the IRS has stepped in into churches to examine pay practices, pastors and leaders. 9 church ministries have been pulled before the IRS panel to explain why should they be allowed to keep their tax-exempt status. Why the federal government should give individuals tax deductions for their charitable giving to that ministry when the leaders have personal jets, multiple homes, air-conditioned dog houses, multiple luxury cars with chauffeurs. These ministries may have started with good intentions, but they have lost their way. They've become greedy for money. And there are those ministries on TV and radio who beg for money. If you do not give to this ministry, we will go off the air. Good. Maybe God is trying to get you off the air. But gentle, the pastor, the elder, must listen to people and be able to take criticism without reacting. Not quarrelsome, pastors must be peacemakers, not troublemakers. Not covetous. Simple. Not desiring things that aren't yours. One who rules his own house well and having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? The Greek, I love what the Greek says. It says, one who presides over his house in a beautiful manner. Now, this does not mean that a pastor must be married or an elder must be married. If married, or if they're married, they must have children. However, marriage and family are probably in the will of God for most pastors. If a man's own children cannot obey and respect him, then his church is not likely to respect and obey his leadership. For Christians, the church and the home are one. We should oversee both of them with love and truth and discipline. And the pastor cannot be one thing at home and something else in the church. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, literally, the word there, novice, means one newly planted. I like to think in terms of a tree, a newly planted tree. It cannot carry a very heavy load. It must mature to be able to carry any kind of burden. Satan was puffed up with pride, and then pride became his downfall. The same can be true if you're a novice who is not ready. They begin to read their own press reports and believe them and get puffed up. Something that comes with age and maturity in the faith is an experience that comes from failing. from falling down. Falling down many times, even. It is humbling. It keeps you humble because you know how prone to sin and how prone you are to wander and the dependence you have on the Holy Spirit. And if you understand that, you know that it is not you working, it's the Holy Spirit working through you. And that's a really good cure for pride. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. Our conduct outside the church is also subject to criticism. And the conduct of an elder or a pastor must reflect the character of Jesus. I've heard story after story from other pastors and fellow Christians in this regard. Someone will go to a bar and see an elder drinking and carousing, and then they come to church and they see that same elder at the door greeting them. Or you get your car repaired and it costs too much and it quickly breaks and you show up at the church and the mechanic is an elder. Our conduct outside of the church is important. Likewise, deacons. Deacon comes from the word that means simply servant. But it means someone who has a position, not just anyone who serves, but someone who has a role, a position that they serve in the church. If you found the book of Acts, chapter 6, let's turn there quickly. It is believed that the first deacons appear here in Acts chapter 6, and this is something they did in the early church. Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid hands on them, these men were considered the first deacons. And we also see the separation of the roles here. We have those who are given to teaching and those who are given to serve. And also, I think it's fascinating to me, this is a side note, but you notice it was the Hellenists who were complaining that their women were not being served. And so the elders chose all Greeks to serve them, to make sure they would not be overlooked. So it must also be reverent, having a sense of gravity and dignity, not double-tongued, and that is saying one thing and meaning another, and making different representations to different people about the same thing, having one mind and one voice, not given to much wine, not long at the table, not addicted, not greedy for money, attaching one's self to something that is not yours, holding a mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. If you can picture this, the truth, which is hidden in the world until revealed at the appointed time, which is secret to ordinary eyes, but is made known by divine revelation. That's what he's speaking of there. It is a pure conscience, as if that's the vessel that holds the mystery of the faith and which is preserved. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Let these also first be tested. Notice the word "these" here implies that elders are also to be tested, to be proven over time. And this is a principle stated in Matthew 25, verse 21. "Thou hast who hast been faithful in few things, I will make ruler over many things." It is worth noting that quite a few leaders mentioned in the Bible were first tested as servants. Joseph was in Egypt for 13 years before he became second ruler in the land. Moses cared for sheep for 40 years before God called him. Joshua was Moses' servant before he became Moses' successor. David was tending sheep, his father's sheep, when Samuel came to anoint the king of Israel. Even our Lord Jesus became a servant and labored as a carpenter. And the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. First servant and then leader. Being found blameless, again, unaccused. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent. Now, the word there is italicized in your Bibles, which means it's not there in the Greek, it's added. And the word translated wives is the word translated, it actually means woman in the Greek. There is no possessive, there is no reference to wives. That's entirely conjecture. The word that precedes it tells us that it is next in succession. So deacons can be men and women. It should read, likewise, women should be reverent. Not slanderers. The word slanderers is diabolos. It's the word we use for the devil. It means to slander, to accuse, to defame, because that is what he does. And we should have nothing in common with the devil. Temperate, to be calm, dispassionate, and circumspect. Keep your head in all situations. Faithful in all things, being true to the trust entrusted to you. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. The same idea here is in verse 2. A one-woman kind of man. I would assume for a woman it'd be the one-man kind of woman, but that is not stated here. Ruling their children and their own house as well. Again, the same thing, the same ideas in verse 4 and 5 earlier. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve and serve well, their services earn them respect and esteem with those who serve with them. Boldness carries the idea of confidence as opposed to fear or ambiguity. It makes them steadfast. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. So Paul has written these things concerning how to handle doctrine, how Timothy is to handle his charge of exhorting those who are teaching false doctrines, how to handle church discipline. He's taught him regarding the positions of leadership and qualifications, and he hopes to join him shortly. But if I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is ekoleo. It is, to me, it means to be called out of. So the church is an assembly of those who are called out together. It is an assembly or gathering of God's people. The word picture given here regarding the pillar is the pillar, the church, that is us. We are holding up the truth. And that is our job. We stand together and raise up our banner, which is the truth. And without controversy, great is the mercy and mystery of godliness. Without controversy, this truly, or I confess that this great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery is mysterion. A mystery in the Greek mystery religions was a secret rite which was administered through some kind of ritual to the person being initiated. But the word in the New Testament refers to truth that was previously hidden and now is revealed. It is understood by the believer. And that is the mystery of the ages revealed through Jesus Christ. And this last verse, which is some kind of hymn or mnemonic device that was used in the early church to make it easier to remember. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. God was manifested in the flesh. Manifest means to make visible. Jesus made God visible to us by taking on the form of a man in the flesh. Justified in the spirit. The words flesh and spirit are set here in opposition to each other. To simplify, we could say this. The word flesh refers to his humanity, and the word spirit refers to his deity. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her that God is spirit. He has no body. Jesus took on a body that we might see God in the flesh. But in his body, his human nature is visible. his divinity was hidden, except for small glimpses we get through his ministry. Seen by angels at his incarnation, and several times in Scripture. Preached among the Gentiles. A better translation is nations. So he's been preached among the nations. Believed on in the world. Now, obviously, many believed and were and are still believed and are saved. Receiving up in glory. Speaking of his ascension into heaven in clouds of glory. So Paul has covered his qualifications of leaders, that is, pastors and elders, and deacons and servants, and the role of the church, and that is us, the called out ones, called to assemble together and to stand as a pillar holding up the banner of truth, Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.